Our sermon this morning, we are going to, from the book of Ecclesiastes, focus on chapter 4 a bit. And so we're going to look at a couple of other passages as well. So I'd invite you to turn in your Bibles to Ecclesiastes chapter 4 this morning. You may notice I have a cold, and for many people that wanted to shake my hand, thank you this morning, and I just fist pumped you kind of thing, because I'm contagious, and my nose is like I blew an O-ring in my faucet, and it just occasionally decides it's just going to pour out. So don't be startled, dismayed, or grossed out too horribly as I try to manage myself a little bit here. I think there's very few things in life that most everyone has in common. And I think one of those things that most everyone has in common is relationships, relationships with one another. Whether you're young, whether you're old, whether you're married, whether you're single, everyone is interacting with someone else at some level with other people. Now, unless that might not be true, of course, if you grew up your entire life on a deserted island and the only person that you knew was Wilson. But even then, you would have had a relationship with him. We also know that relationships are complicated, that they're able to be great, and then all of a sudden they turn around and they kind of knock you out. Christian Finnegan observed this. He said, relationships are a lot like yard sales. They look really fun from a couple hundred feet away, but eventually you realize it's just a bunch of junk you don't need. And it's a pretty cynical kind of way of looking at relationships. And that is often how it's been done. We look at it a bit cynically, like they can be great and then they can be horrible. Jay Leno said about relationships between men and women, he said, according to a recent survey, men say that the first thing they notice about a woman is their eyes. And women say the first thing they notice about men is that they're just a bunch of liars. It's not very encouraging. So why is there so much negativity? Why so much pain? Why can our experience be that solid, meaningful relationships are a vanity, a striving after wind, and something possibly impossible? Why? Well, the reason why this can happen is that we often can make relationships about ourselves. Now, I'm guessing here, and this is only based upon my personal research on the matter, but selfishness may be the leading cause of bad relationships. What makes it even worse is probably that everyone is dealing with selfishness and everyone is, in one way or the other, losing the battle to stop it. Selfishness is dangerously subtle because it is so normal, it is so very normal, that we don't even see it when it stares us in the mirror. We justify our actions, our words, as protection. Sometimes we say, well, all I'm doing is just standing up for myself, or I'm just making sure that things are fair. But the Bible is not so blind. The Bible sees it differently. In James chapter 3, 14 to 16, he says this, but if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, and demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. Now, selfishness deceives us. It sounds, in one sense, smart. It can even appear exactly opposite of what James says. It can appear spiritual. It can appear angelic. It can appear heavenly. There was a website that argued that selfishness will make you healthier, it'll give you leadership roles, it'll provide better relationships, and you'll be happier. Okay. Well, James says the exact opposite, that selfishness is the cause of disorder and every vile practice. Now, if he is not being using hyperbole, he is saying that every sin, every possible sin that we ever commit can all be traced back to selfishness. Wow. Okay. Now, I can attest that my selfishness is the leading cause of my marital strife, I would say. So for instance, I'll give you an example. Friday is my day off, and often I have my day planned. I'm kind of like that. I have an agenda. I have an agenda, whether I have an agenda or not. Sometimes my agenda is just to not have an agenda. But I have one all the time. And so maybe on a day, like is my day off, I will say that I'm going to sleep in a little bit, I'm going to exercise, I'm going to clean the car, I'm going to fix something around the house, and then watch a movie. But then Christine says to me, oh, I forgot. Could you do this or that? Or could you run and get this? Or could you help me with this? And it is so unfortunate how this works in my life that she'll say, can you just help me to hang a picture? And I will grumble over the fact that I just want to do my thing. I don't want to hang your picture. See, we can't possibly have meaningful relationships if selfishness dominates. Another area in which it makes this kind of relationships hard and difficult is that we expect things out of our relationships that are unreasonable. There is one thing I did not expect when Christine and I were first married. I probably should have expected more, but you know, I was dumb. I did not expect that a date would go from this idea, you know, when you're first married or you're dating, then a date is a romantic dinner, maybe going for a movie, there's some flowers, or, you know, whatever, she might get me some. Or, you know, I don't know what'll happen, but, you know, it'll be great. And then you get married, and you're in the first few years of married, and maybe you have kids, and then you think to yourself, where did we get to? That a date is going to Walmart and picking up a package of toilet paper and a gallon of milk, and we call that a date. And I probably would have had more reasonable expectations if I would have considered that any time that you have alone without babies and diapers is a date. It's fantastic. Now, we have things that we expect out of our marriages, out of our friendships, out of our families, all these different kinds of relationships. And often what we expect out of them are things like security and safety and stability and significance. We think that this is what relationships are for. A marriage is where a person gets a sense of value from their spouse. A friendship is where your secrets are safe. But this is where the design of our relationships under the sun, on this earth, fail us. They fail us. We expect them to provide what is most deeply and predominantly and should be supplied by God. So I'll give you an example from the scriptures. Hezekiah was a king of Judah, and Hezekiah had a problem. He was a king, he was in charge of a nation, and his leadership was being threatened by the Assyrians. Now, you would think, as one who had grown up in an environment in which God was supposed to be predominant, he would turn to God, but no, he did not. What he decided to do was he decided to defend himself against the Assyrians by trying to get help from Egypt. He wanted to build and forge an alliance with them. And as a result, we see in Isaiah 31:1, it states this: woe to those who go down to Egypt for help and rely on horses, who trust in chariots, because they are many, and in horsemen, because they are very strong. But do not look to the Holy One of Israel or consult the Lord. Hezekiah had felt that he had gained what he had needed to feel secure against his enemy, against the Assyrians, but it was a false hope. Assyria defeated Judah and took them into captivity. Their relationship with Egypt was absolutely worthless. And now Hezekiah's relationship with God was damaged. It didn't turn out well. Our relationships are meaningless when we expect them to provide what God has promised from Him. It is like expecting. When we do this, when we expect that somehow our relationships with people are going to do the same thing that we're supposed to get out of God or come from God, it's kind of like expecting your pet, your dog, to give you helpful advice on your problems. It doesn't work. So, selfishness and wrong expectations are the opposite of what brings meaningful relationships. And to find out what brings meaningful relationships, we should look to the Bible. And interestingly enough, we can look to the book of Ecclesiastes. The book is filled with descriptions, of course, of all the vanity and all the things that are worthless and all the things that are not helpful in our life. But it does tell us some pretty good things about relationships. And so this is where we come to Ecclesiastes chapter 4, verses 7 through 12. So on your device and on your paper Bibles, please open up there and let's take a look at meaningful relationships according to the book of Ecclesiastes. He says, "Again, I saw vanity under the sun, one person who has no other, either son or brother, yet there is no end to his toil, and his eyes are never satisfied with riches, so that he never asks, 'For whom am I toiling and depriving myself of pleasure?' This also is vanity and an unhappy business. Two," he says in verse 9, "are better than one, because they have a good reward for their toil. For if they fall, one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him who is alone when he falls and has not another to lift him up. Again, if two lie together, they keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? And though a man might prevail against one who is alone, two will withstand him. A threefold cord is not quickly broken." In the opening verses here, in verses 7 and 8, Solomon describes a person who doesn't have anyone. He doesn't even have a brother. He doesn't even have a son. And yet he works for no other purpose than himself. He describes this as a state of despair. He describes it as a state of pointlessness. And especially, there is a sense here of loneliness. Loneliness is, in essence, a kind of death. And death may be the ultimate form, the purest form of loneliness. We are not meant to be alone. That is why God created Eve for Adam. That is why our God is Trinitarian. That is why we yearn for families and friends and should desire for the church. And if people were animals, if people were beasts, we would be closer, or should be kind of more comparable to things like a pack of wolves than a snow leopard that never is seen and is always alone. What follows in verses 9 through 12 is Solomon describing the good of relationships, and he describes them as relationship partnerships of dependence. He describes what is to be sacrificial. He describes what is to be selfless. And the meaningful relationships are found as we look at these verses. In verse 9, he tells us that meaningful relationships are people working together for their mutual benefit. This is not selfishly working alone to keep the rewards of yourself or manipulating others so that what they will do will benefit you. This is not expecting others to provide for you without giving your share. We saw this, I think, most recently last week. We had a wonderful fellowship meal here together, and there was a whole group of people that were helping to prepare and get things ready. There's people that brought lots and lots of food, so we had more than enough. There was people that brought out tables and set up chairs, and people who helped clean up and took out garbage and did all of these things together, and we did it as a team. There was the reward of getting more done in a shorter time, but greater than that was the reward of fellowship and closer bonds forged by accomplishing a task together, and of showing and actually demonstrating to others, like our children, of how to do things. Now, we can do many things alone, but even if we can do things alone, we shouldn't. We are more motivated, get more done, come up with better ideas and solutions, and ensure that when we cannot do someone, we leave someone who can do something because we have worked together. People working together for their mutual benefit is what makes relationships meaningful. Verse 10, he also adds, and he says, people helping each other in times of trouble makes our relationships meaningful. Now, when I read verse 10, I always think of that. If you're from a little older, you've heard of a lifeline. Lifeline was this device that if you got in trouble, it could help you. And there's always this part in this commercial where the person falls down and can't get up, and then they say, "Help, I've fallen and I can't get up." And it's been mocked and made fun of and all these things in all these commercials. But really, it is not a laughing matter, is it? Because if you have ever had a loved one, I have, who has fallen, is elderly, has fallen and didn't get up and was on the floor for 8 hours or more than one day because they've fallen, it's no laughing matter. This verse tells us that meaningful relationships are forged when we are there for each other in times when we cannot help ourselves. This is not selfishly unwilling to help a friend who got stuck in the snow and needs a tow. This is not expecting your parents to lend you some money, but you can't be bothered to help them with a ride to the doctor's appointment or figuring out their computer. I remember going through a time, a very hard ministry time, and when most everyone who I thought or I expected would have stood by me turned from friend to enemy, and all except one. He sat beside me in accusatory meetings. He prayed and wept with me through it all. I was falling, and he was there to hold me up. Before this all happened, we were friends. We were part of the same ministry team. But in this all, it changed. We were bonded by adversity. Now later, he came to face some troubles of his own. And one thing was true that came about from all of this, that I had resolved that no matter what, it did not matter the circumstance, it did not matter the occasion, I would stand beside him because he had stood beside me. We do not abandon each other. We should walk into storms with others because it is the place where superficiality in relationships is replaced with depth. So we need to do that. Then he says in verse 11 that meaningful relationships come as we as people provide comfort for one another. Now this passage from verses, probably from 9 through 12 mainly, is commonly used at weddings. In fact, I have, in officiating a wedding, have preached on this very subject, this very passage myself. And verse 11 seems particularly relevant to marriages, and anyone who is married and has a spouse who likes to cuddle at light at night knows exactly what it is to have them throw off a great deal of heat. And you might find that nice, or you might find that annoying. But probably this passage is not talking about marriage. This was not its original intent. It's talking more about people who might be traveling. And they're traveling together, and they're traveling through the wilderness, and in the desert, in that region of the world, it would get pretty cold at night. And so they would have to use each other's body warmth to stay warm and to stay comfortable. I know this firsthand, as we have gone camping as a family, where at night it's gotten down to about 4 degrees, maybe even a little closer to freezing. And I'll wake up in the morning, I'll get out of our tent, and I'll observe our girls. And what it is usually is Jaylee in the center, and Cadence and Bariah as close and as tight to her as possible, because that little girl is like a furnace. She's a wonderful, beautiful little furnace. And they huddle up to her. And that is what he's talking about here. In a more general way, this is about the ability of people to give comfort to each other. This is not selfishly unwilling to listen to a friend in distress or too busy with our own agenda to give a hug to a loved one when they are struggling. This is not expecting that others will come visit you with a hot bowl of soup when you are sick, but you can't even be bothered to send them a text when they are struggling. Meaningful relationships come when we are willing to lift up the brokenhearted. And as Paul said to the Corinthian church, comfort one another with the comfort that you have been given. And then in verse 12, we see also that people standing together in adversity is what makes relationships meaningful. If you've ever watched a superhero movie, my youngest and I just watched the original Iron Man yesterday, and you may notice something that is in or typical of all these movies, is that the strongest hero, no matter how much ability they have, they still need others. Batman needed Jim Gordon. Iron Man needed Pepper Potts. This is the reality of life. And verse 12 describes a common problem in a land of unrest and war. We cannot take on our adversaries alone. But before we get this image, or we make up this image in our minds of two people standing back to back, surrounded by a dozen different people who are trying to attack them, we need to think of this more practically in our lives. This can be standing with another when you are facing false accusations. This is standing with another person when they are struggling with spiritual temptation. This is not selfishly being too callous or fearful to defend a coworker that is being falsely blamed. This is not expecting others to pray for you, but you don't have time to intercede for them. Now, I have, in the midst of the church, of being part of the church, been accused of things that were not true, of wrong motives on my part, and felt the strength of others as they spoke upon my behalf. It is a wonderful thing. But I've also struggled with spiritual trials, different ways in which I have been tempted, the ways that I have dealt with sin and things that were breaking me down. And I have had a person come to me and say, well, you know what? You just need to get your act together. It happens. Especially in spiritual adversity, we need to stand with one another. We need to bear one another's burdens, even if they do not recognize, even if that person does not recognize their struggle, or they don't even want help, we should pray. We don't give up on others, even if they have given up on themselves. So relationships are this beautiful intertwining of lives, a blending of colors to create an intricate painting. They are also this crazy, tangled mess that is complicated and even hard to understand. And if two are important, if it is meaningful, all the more are larger numbers. And he says at the end of verse 12, a cord of three strands is strong. The most important strand, the most vital strand in any relationship that is going to bring that relationship closer is our relationship with Christ. He is to be the center strand that the others wrap themselves around. Every one of our relationships are strengthened with Christ at the center of them. Marriages are given infinite hope if both spouses are striving to know Christ. Friendships are strengthened if Jesus is at the center. Family bonds are created deeper if Christ is at the center. We have marriages among us in this church that are growing because the couple wants Jesus to be at the heart of their marriage. It is more important to them that they are spiritually walking with the Lord than if they are walking with each other, because the one leads to the other. But we have marriages in our church that are broken. We have marriages in our church that are in critical condition. And the reason that it is because one or both spouses are not seeking the Lord. That is the truth. I know families that have faced adversity of all kinds who have deeper bonds because they gathered around one another in Christ. We have people among us who have families that are fractured, though, because Christ is not the center of all things. We have people among us who, because of their stand with Christ, have been rejected by their family, and yet they stand. Relationships can be one of our greatest sources of pain, but if Jesus is at the center, they are given their greatest hope of having meaning. So, I want to take us now, after looking at Ecclesiastes, and I want to look at what relational fullness is for Christians. Full and meaningful relationships can come in our marriages, they can come in our friendships, they come in our families. But there is one I would like to focus on as a kind of an extended example that we want to work through this morning. It is our relationship together as a body of believers, as a church. The church is described in the scriptures as a family. When we find we worship together our Heavenly Father as His sons and daughters. We worship a God who we call Father among people who we call brothers and sisters. We're supposed to be a family. Now the church is, of course, because we are a family, deeply flawed. It is a messy family. But we need to be dedicated to seeking Christ together. The church is not something that we go to. The church is something that we are. It is being here for one another. Now, I want to draw your attention to two passages of Scripture. We're going to start with Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, 11 through 16. So if you want to turn there in your Bibles and take a look at it, we're going to read it. It's a bit of an extended passage, but I want to make a brief point about it. In Ephesians 4, 11 to 16, we read this. And He gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers, verse 12, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes. Verse 15. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. So he's saying here is that we are to equip, we are to help, we are to motivate one another so that we will be unified, that we will grow in maturity, that we will be able to stand and be stable in the onslaught of false teaching, false doctrine, of false truths, of lies that are all around us, that we are to stand together to love one another and to build each other up. That sounds like a great family. A group of people helping one another to maturity. Then I want to draw your attention to one more passage. So turn back in your Bibles to Romans chapter 12. In Romans chapter 12, 3 through 13. Paul has just described in 11 chapters his entire the entirety of the gospel and how it affects our life. And now in Romans chapter 12, he leads us to some practical applications of the gospel. And so he begins at verse 3 in chapter 12 by saying this: "For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another, having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us. Let us use them. If prophecy, in proportion to our faith. If service, in our serving. The one who teaches, in his teaching. The one who exhorts, in his exhortation. The one who contributes, in generosity. The one who leads, with zeal. The one who does acts of mercy, with cheerfulness. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal, be fervent in spirit, serve the Lord, rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation, be constant in prayer, contribute to the needs of the saints, and seek to show hospitality." In this passage, we are to put others first. We're to work together to use our gifts that God has blessed us with to provide and to love one another. We're to care for each other deeply, and we are to strive for one another. Now, this sounds like a great family. A group of people using their gifts for the benefit of one another. The church is to be this God-ordained gift to His children, a blessing for our lives so we can navigate this crazy world to find deep relationships in the common bonds of love. But I think that we may have been thinking, we may have sometimes perceived the church in a way that has actually been harmful and actually puts us at odds with other parts of our lives. The church depreciates in its meaning as we have set up an order of priorities. Now, what I mean by this is that sometimes what we can do is that we're asked this question: what are the parts of your life, or the relationships in your life, or the different things that you do in life that are your priorities? What is number one? What is number two? What is number three, four, five, six, 10, 12, 20? Whatever it might be. And we might say this, as good Christians, we might say, well, number one in my life, in my priorities, is God. Then number two is my family. And third is possibly my work, my occupation. And then fourth is possibly on your list, fourth is the church. Now, we are in good standing with the Bible and probably our Sunday school teachers when we say that God should be our highest priority. He is the answer, of course, to every question. We can find ample evidence in Scripture that our natural family should be extremely important. We see that the Bible says that working is important and purposeful. We've looked at that in the book of Ecclesiastes. And we see in the Word of God that it makes it very clear over and over again that the church family is vital. So how do we know which relationships should be first, then second, etc. How do we know if we are putting them in the right order by our actions? Because that's really the litmus test for this, is that it isn't so much what order you may have put them down on a piece of paper, but the order in which they take priority in your life and in the way that you do and act and have your actions. That's what really demonstrates your order of priorities. So, we might say that God is our top priority. He is my top priority. So I trust in Him and I follow in Him, but would I be willing to give up everything for Him? Would I quit my job for God? Would I obey God over my church? Would I even leave my biological family to follow God? Now, some might say yes, but then, of course, we may not have been really tested on it. And by all accounts of our current lives, we don't seem to demonstrate it very well. We don't walk very well in it. It doesn't look as important. God doesn't look as important as we say He is. Now, others have proven by their obedience that God is above all else. But this is a hierarchy. This is a rating system. So what do you put next? Now, I want to set aside work for a moment. Okay, and I want to focus on our two families. There's two families in our lives, in essence, as Christians. There is our biological, our natural family, and then there is what the Bible describes as our church family. Would we agree, and possibly we might all agree, that my natural, your natural family should come before the church? I would leave my church for my kids, I would skip church to spend time with my family, and I will serve my family before I serve the church. And we can look to 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 8, which says this, and I think we even have it. But if anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for members of his household, he is denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. If you don't take care of your family, you are like an unbeliever. Pretty easy to understand. But then, what do we do with the scriptures that say that our spiritual family is more important than our biological family? In Mark chapter 3, 33 to 35, it says this, and this is Jesus speaking. And he answered them, "Who are my mother and my brother?" And looking about at those who sat around him, he said, "Who are my mother? Here are my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother." Pretty harsh words. In fact, Jesus says in Matthew chapter 10, 37 to 38, that you have to be willing to give up your natural family in order to follow Christ. He says, "Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me, and whoever does not take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me." He's basically saying that we have to be willing to abandon our families for God. So, what help are all the nice and neat and tidy categories of our priorities helping us? The hierarchical categories have hurt us. They are actually not biblical. Here's the trouble with priority lists. The things on them are all supposed to be different, distinct, and competing for your time. The church is not the same as your work. The work is not the same as your family. These are different things on different levels and different importance. That is why we've ranked them. And if you say, "Oh, I prioritize my family, then my church," what you're saying, in essence, is because your family and your church are different things. And for many, at best, the church is merely an entity that exists to serve my natural family, and when it cannot do it, it ceases to have its value. But this is not biblical thinking. Joseph Hellerman says this, "Jesus' relationship priorities help us understand that the church, the family of God, is not here to serve the interests of our family, its preferences, desires, and needs. Rather, our families are here to serve the family of God." So let me propose a thought, And be honest, I'm still working through this. So if you're thinking that I've come to hard and fast conclusions, I have not. But I am thinking through this, but I've thought through it enough to put it before you. What if, in the context of a Christian home, that's important, in the context of a Christian home, whether you are a married couple or you're a family with children, in a context of a Christian home, what if our natural family and our church family are part of the same thing? Joseph Hellerman also said this, while our natural families are still the most significant earthly relationships we have, we must learn to situate our natural families under the overarching rubric of the family of God, not as distinct social entities competing for time and attention, but as members of the same family. So how did Jesus look at these relationships? He says in Matthew chapter 22, verse 37, that we are to love the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all your soul and with all of your mind. And then he follows up in verse 29 by saying that another commandment is like the first, or it is similar, or actually, he uses the word in such a way that it is the same, which is to love your neighbor as yourself. So we conclude that we are to love God with everything we have, and we are also to love others. But how often do we not consider them two distinct, different things? We say, I can love my neighbors or I can love my God, but I can't necessarily do them at the same time. But then we must consider 1 John chapter 4, verse 20 and 21, because it sees it very differently. He says, if anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this command we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. John picks up on the very words that Jesus states in the book of Matthew, and he says that loving God and loving each other, that is, to love our brothers, that is the church, is the same thing. Loving God is an expression, or is expressed through loving others. The categories that we sometimes create that divide all these things do not work. And I would say again that if your context is a Christian home, your family is not distinct from the church. Your biological family is your church family. Don't abandon your family, your natural family, your biological family for the church. Don't ever do that. But do not neglect your church for your family. Unify them together as one relational expression of loving God. They are to be symbiotic. They're to be together. Now, this can be difficult to wrap our heads around, so let me give you an example. And again, I put my family on the spot. I have been delighted to watch gifts of hospitality and music in my girls. Now, they could use all of these things for themselves. So one of the things that they do is they like to do some baking. My middle daughter bakes muffins and baked bread yesterday and did all these different things. And we could just keep this for ourselves. You can just see it as we grow fatter and fatter because she just keeps baking and baking. Right? You could see that. Or in music. We could have it so that they're pursuing their careers in music and they're going to do this just to earn money for themselves and supply for themselves and do all these things. But you know what I've watched my girls do? I've watched as they have baked muffins and brought them over to the neighbors. Or they have helped in different ways. Or they go and they take their instruments and they go to someone's house who can't get out of the house and they play music for them. Or they come up here and they help to lead worship under Jeremy's direction. That is taking and bringing together our family with the family of God. Is it loving God? If you give opportunities to your children that actually pull them and you away from being at church and serving in the church, why not limit some of the activities outside of the church and provide opportunities for your family to serve and join in church together? So for example, maybe you like to sing and maybe your child likes to sing. Why not talk to Jeremy and volunteer to do worship together and minister together as a family? Why not, if you're handy, maybe you're mechanically inclined, and maybe one of your children is, maybe a son or daughter likes to do mechanical things, why don't you go and talk to Mark Stone and say, we'd like to volunteer to help out to fix things up around the church, and you do it together as a family. How about, you've always found that you love working with kids, and your children are of the age where they're in youth. Why don't you set aside time, bring them to youth group, and then you stay and you volunteer? Or how about the next time that the church gives you a mission opportunity and you're planning your vacation? Why don't make your vacation into a mission trip with your family? Bring these things together. Maybe you and your kids love soccer. How many people like soccer? It's growing in population. Why not? Maybe limit what your kids are doing and the organizations that they're involved with, and maybe set up something where you gather people from the church and you invite people from outside the church and you get together and you play soccer and then you have a Bible study afterwards. And do it together. Make your church activities, your family activities, be one family activity. It can be done. The reason why we are moving to family worship in September is exactly the point. Is that families are separated when we put one group out there and one group in here. We're not being together as a family. Because there, the categories of there is, I look after my biological family. Then somewhere down there, I give my church priority. The categories are not biblical. Bring those things together. Seriously consider how you can give your attention to the whole family. How you can bring your whole family together to work together for a greater reward. How you can bring your whole family together to help each other when we are in trouble together. How can we bring our whole family together to support each other when we need comforting? And how we can bring our whole family together to stand with each other in adversity. How much meaning in our relationships have we stolen from our lives because we think we have to choose between the one and the other? This may be one of those times when we get to have both, but not without a cost. Over all of this is that we are to love God, and that may mean that you have to seriously consider how your life and your priorities of loving your family have actually displayed a lack of love for God. Bring loving God, bring loving your family, bring loving your church into one relational expression. That is biblical. Think about it, ponder about it, pray about it. And let's do just that. Let's pray.